Morning, if you would get your Bibles, notebooks, all those things before you, and in your Bible, please open up to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, this morning. And beginning in Luke 13, please follow along as I read today's passage. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down." Father, we continue to seek you to remain in an attitude of praise and thanksgiving. And now at this time, Lord, another request that you open our hearts and minds to receive, to understand, and to apply by faith, Lord, that which you will teach us individually and collectively as your church, Lord, this morning. Father, I would also pray that we would seek your message this morning and every message to come with remembrance of the word that you've given us, Lord, from your book, Hebrews, that we give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Father, by the working of your Spirit, we will certainly see that in more effect this morning. I would also add, above all the things that we see, Lord, let us see you more clearly and more dearly than ever before. Father, we ask and thank you for this great privilege in faith, in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. We're going to break this down in just a moment, but before we do, we're going to put a picture up on the screen behind us, and may not be the highest resolution photo, but it's going to give you the impression. I'm going to ask you to kind of remember what we're seeing here, because there's going to be a reference later in the teaching today. For our purposes this morning, what you are seeing is a portion of the remains of an ancient city. A city was famous for its fortifications, its intense stone walls. Part of the city was on the flat spot, the plain, around this bluff. Now, the reason we're looking at this steep bluff is because on top of this, and you can see a little bit of some ancient remains, there was what is known to us as an Acropolis. Now, your mind might have come up with the famous Acropolis in Athens, which is one. But an Acropolis could be many things in antiquity. In this case, it was a fortification. In addition to the intense stone walls around the city, there was a fortified stronghold built on top of that bluff. An Acropolis could be a religious worship center, as the famous one to us in Athens. It could be an enclave, a dwelling place of the wealthy, or it could be an intensely fortified military garrison, a stronghold, if you will. And imagine that, if you will. There you are on all this intensely fortified city. On top of that bluff, there's an intense military stronghold, a defensive center. And if you were going to lay siege to this, you as a foot soldier with the weapons of, well, antiquity, the times BC, you're going to have to go up and take this massive stronghold after you get up that hill. And they're going to be up there, of course, shooting at you and doing every other thing that they do. I would think realistically, most of us would say, you know, just walking up there might be a day's work, much less fighting your way up. So we'll give you just another moment to kind of remember this, and remember this impregnable fortress on top of that very bluff that we're looking at. Now that we have that hopefully imprinted in our mind, let me turn your attention back to the passage that we read this morning. The first thing we have to kind of do to get ourselves oriented in here in the teaching of our Lord Jesus is ask and answer the question, to whom is Jesus addressing this teaching? Well, we get a clue with the very first part of chapter 13, verse 1, where we read again, there were present at that season. Now, a more literal translation of that, and some very good literal translations will translate it this way, at the very same time that Jesus said these things, were the same time that he said the things that came before. And we've spent some time by his direction in Luke chapter 11 and 12. And we remember there was rebukes for the scribes and the Pharisees. The disciples were there, a great multitude of people. There were a lot of people from different walks, and Jesus is continuing to speak to them. This is important because what we want to ultimately ask ourselves and get this right, does this apply to us as believers in Christ directly? Because there were scribes and Pharisees, the religious, the unbelievers, and when there were disciples present also. And Jesus just continued to say what he read, and we'll look at more closely, the things that follow. And they are, again, there were present at that season some who told him, him being Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, this passage in Luke contains some unique things to Scripture. It contains the account that we're reading and a parable that we don't find any other place, although there's some parallels in the parable to other things that Jesus taught. Now, the first of the historic accounts mentioned by Jesus apparently revolves around what everybody knew happened, because there's the crowd, he references it, so they must have known, some people who lived in the area of Galilee. Now remember, Galilee is a region around the lake, the circuit of the Gentiles. And, well, those people apparently had gone to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices, to worship where the temple is. And for whatever reason, those worshipers of God offering their sacrifices were condemned by Pontius Pilate to death. So the phrase, Pilate mingled there, the worshipers' blood with their sacrifices. So think about it, let it soak in. There you are, you're an observant Hebrew, you just want to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's given us directions, and you're going to do it. You're just trying to do the right thing. And then Pilate had them killed. So the very human tendency is to think, why did this happen to them? Jesus focuses in on this. And the human tendency to reason, well, why it happens. Wow. Well, you know what the world would say, and I think we as believers buy into it to a certain extent, and it's not without biblical merit. The idea of karma. What goes around comes around. Now, that's very secular, but biblically speaking, sowing and reaping are always in effect. God says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he shall reap. If you sow, you work according to the flesh, you'll reap destruction. But if the Spirit, everlasting life, eternal life. It's a good time to remember, what is eternal life according to the Lord? It's knowing Him intimately. Like Jesus knows the Father and the Father knows the Son. Right? So Jesus asked the question, do you suppose... Now there's another event here that happened. Look at verse 4. We'll come back. We got to kind of link these together before we turn away for some clarity. Jesus added to that, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Twice Jesus references this. The tendency for people to think this way. It's like, ooh, you did that, something's going to happen to you. Why would Jesus ask that? Do you suppose, because people do, especially at that time. We have it biblically recorded. So keep your ribbon or marker here in Luke chapter 13. And let's go to the Gospel of John, to the right, to the 9th chapter. We see this very concept in action being addressed to Jesus by his disciples. In John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, we read, now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Now, make no mistake, he's not saying the blind man is sinless or his parents were sinless. Right, for all have sinned. What Jesus is saying, this man's blindness, which is obviously an affliction, wasn't the direct result of sin. Let me pause there for a moment and remember what else Scripture tells us about things that happen to people in this fallen world. The Lord records in the book of Ecclesiastes, I believe the 9th chapter, that the race isn't to the swift or the battle isn't to the strong, but time and circumstances happen to everybody. In this fallen world, all of creation is subjected to futility. Tornadoes happen. Earthquakes happen. Birth defects happen. All these things happen. To the saved and the unsaved, to the wicked and the just alike. Now, there are categories of things that the Lord sends our way, blessing and chastening and those things, but it's a different category. You're not going to come to know Jesus and all of a sudden your house is going to, roof won't wear out, right? There won't be storms that happen. In fact, the Lord promises even his beloved, that everything in this fallen world works together for good. And the reason we've paused here in John chapter 9 is to contemplate this for a moment. Because this is the key point that's going to lend a lot to, well, let's do it in the appropriate order. God's glory, his joy, your peace, and your joy. Understand their circumstances. And God is using them. And it's that idea that's bound up in the rest of Jesus' answer in John chapter 9. Again, in verse 3, we read, Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." He goes on to say that it's his mission to do the works. It's just overwhelming in the depth of the implication there. It's like this blind man at this time, the disciples passed, part of God's plan, Jesus goes on to restore his sight in fulfillment of prophecy. Wow, that we might see God work in an amazing way for all of his purposes. Keep that in mind. All of the circumstances, the world. Oh, the world asks it all the time, or at least it used to when it got some famous Christian on a high-profile TV show. Why do bad things happen to good people? All kinds of wrong things with that question. There are no good people, right? And there's biblical answers, but we're going to stick with Jesus, that the works of God might be made known. There's opportunities here. So when Jesus asked, as we make our way back here to Luke 13, you know, there's these two events, and all we can really know about these events because they're recorded nowhere else is what Jesus said. There were some Hebrew worshipers that Pilate condemned, killed, when they went to Jerusalem to sacrifice. The tower in Siloam, maybe it was the wall by the pool of Siloam, could be, we don't have all the details. But whatever it was, the structure itself was sufficient in stature or size to where 18 people were gathered. Pool of Siloam was a gathering place. And as, you know, this imperfect world, the old saying, what goes up must come down, no matter how well constructed, it did. Well, people, it killed 18 people. That's a chunk. No wonder it was a well-known event. People thought that. Oh, yeah, God got it. They did something. There was. So Jesus is addressing that very human tendency. Something bad happened to you. You must have done bad. You must have been even worse than the rest of us to incur that. So let's go back here to Luke chapter 13 with this in view, because Jesus uses two incidents. Now, I'm going to ask you this. Where do you think the Lord's focus is to really give us all the historical details about the murdered worshipers or the falling architecture? No, because we don't have any more information on that. But if we're to bring a point away from the teaching, I want to just suggest to you today that the Lord directs our attention to by where he puts the emphasis, and he puts the emphasis by repeating himself. So let's get to this here. Verse 2 again. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that the Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" Verse 3. "I tell you, no." Here it comes. This is where Jesus wants who? Everybody. The scribes, the Pharisees, the crowding throng, the disciples to hear this. "Unless you repent, you nasty scribes and Pharisees, will likewise perish." No translation says that because that's not what Jesus said. "You will all likewise perish." Anybody see a point to ponder there if there's a disciple, the 12, the chosen? They're going to perish? Hey, this is the thinker, brothers and sisters. What does Jesus, first off, mean by perishing? Well, in the most obvious sense, what happened to the people in Siloam or the worshipers, right? I mean, we get that. You physically die. Everybody's going to die, barring rapture, right? But when it comes to the fuller and the eternal sense of life and death, Jesus said, and we've looked at in more depth lately, the reason he came was that they would have life and have it more abundantly. He said that about a bunch of... Jesus said that about a bunch of physically living people. Spiritually, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He makes the point twice here. You will all likewise perish. Again, verse 4. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Speaking of perishing, and what Jesus has in view is every person who is born lives to die, but that's not the worst thing that could happen. Oh, that I as a believer and every believer would accept one fact. There are worse things than physical death. The worst thing is spiritual death. And by that, the Lord defines it as being separate from the Lord. You might be drawing breath, you might be doing your own thing, but you're all there by your, and you're separate apart from that relationship with the Lord. Now, what's the fix for an unbeliever to avoid eternal separation from the Lord? One word. Jesus said it twice. Anybody know what it is? Repent. What's it mean? Please, let us all get this right. The word used, the English word translated repent from the Greek word metanoia and its variations as it's used, all has the same common root, means simply this, a change of mind. Now, a true change of mind given circumstances will result in a change of action. Let's just use a super simple one. You are going someplace, walking on a path that's of supreme importance to you. And you're going on your way and you're convinced that you know exactly the right way. You're traveling with a companion and you come to the proverbial fork in the road. And you're thinking, right is the way to go. And you're convinced in your mind. And since it's important to you, you'll go right. But your companion says, no, actually, you're wrong there. The right way will not take you where you want to go. It's the left fork that will take you there. Now, if the person is truly repentant, given the information and the proof that goes with it, he'll experience true repentance in this. His mind will change. And then if his mind really has changed, he's given the opportunity, he'll turn around, not go the right way. He'll come back to the right. He'll go on the left fork, given the information. So when we think about repentance as it leads to salvation, it's the change of mind, and it often results in the change of actions. If we get this wrong, that repentance, and so many Christians present this without the explanation in an unhelpful way, the gospel message, you must repent of your sins. You must stop sinning. Change, you know, what? That's what they're saying, repent of the sins, the act, the deed. Wait a minute. If I could stop sinning and repent of my sins, Christ died in vain. Now, repentance doesn't change my... I have conviction. I know of the sin, right? And even in that, I need to repent further. I need to come to the Lord as the Lord and the only ability to give me that life that leads to the power to live differently in this. So Jesus says to everybody about everybody, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, there's some disciples there. And they're not exactly in knucklehead mode at this point. So how are they to take that? And that's where we're going to spend the thrust of our time. How is a born-again Christian who has repented to understand this? Well, I get the point. I have repented. I can check out mentally for the rest of this teaching, because Jesus didn't mean to someone who is his, one of God's people, who has initially repented, that there's something further as far as repentance, or will perish, will be separated from God. Well, actually, just the opposite is true. I would like to express the concept this way, that the clearest evidence that an abiding believer has repented is that they are still repentant. Or if they're not, they're still repenting. Please think about this deeply, because we're going to go more in depth about this as we see the Lord teaching on the matter. For us right now, Jesus said it twice. You're all going to perish unless you repent. There were disciples there. Twice. Right? Twice is so super important. So we've talked about repentance means. We've presented the point that it applies to us as God's people. Do we have a biblical case for that? Well, you know that of Jesus, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Lord does not change. God in principle with his people, even in the Old Testament, reveals this very clearly in Scripture. Now, we're going to do a little mix of putting some scriptures on the screen and turning. So let's start out with some on the screen. Now, you're just getting the Scripture. Man, if you go back and read these, you're going to really see the heart of God. But we'll begin with Isaiah chapter 7, verse 9, where the Lord says to his people Israel, his people by covenant at this time, and generally speaking, especially at this point, they've been his people for a long time, and they've been turning away from him, the Lord, for a long time. But part of what the Lord tells Israel in Isaiah 7:9 is this. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. There were some certain conditions for Israel at this time. And the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely. Now, it's one thing if you say surely or certainly or I do, but this is God saying surely. You shall not be established. Now, we're coming at this a couple different ways. Repentance. There's a difference in repentance between knowing what the Lord had said. Everybody in that crowd when Jesus taught heard what he said. And they could all say, yes, he said that. But if they don't believe it in the way the Lord expects them to, like receive it as truth and the truth that they must base their life on, they're not repentant. So when we look at this particular passage, there's a couple things I want to draw your attention to. The first part of the phrase, God says, if you will not. Well, it's one of those free will things, right? Even for God's people, who apparently, these people did enter into covenant. You'll be our God, we'll be your people, you know, all those things. But they weren't here. If you'll not believe, God says, surely you'll not be established. Established means to be in a fixed position, and in context, it's a good one. Something's going to change or shift. In Jeremiah, the longest in terms of the year span, writing prophet in the downfall of Israel and the siege of Jerusalem, and even one little revival there under King Josiah. But man, Jeremiah spoke the word a long time to a bunch of people who didn't want to hear it. And in chapter 13, verse 10, one of the messages that the Lord directs to Jeremiah is, this evil people who refuse to hear my words. Sounds like they had an opportunity to, but chose not to. who follow the dictates of their hearts and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. Refuse to hear. That's kind of like an unrepentant position. And you might remember the account, the Lord gives them one of those great teaching points that, hey, go get a sash around your waist, hide it down in the Euphrates, then go get it and it's ruined. God says, that's what's going to happen. The sash was in the water for a while, a season. And then if Israel's not hearing, time's coming, right? They refuse to hear my words. Again, in Jeremiah on the screen, chapter 22, verse 5, but if you'll not hear these words, I want you to see the consistency. There is a practice of the people in their unrepentant, stubborn rebellion. God says, I swear by myself, says Yahweh, that this house shall become a desolation. And it did because they didn't repent. Here's a bigger one. So keep your marker in Luke and turn with me to the left to the prophet Jeremiah, please. We're turning to Jeremiah chapter 26 this morning. Give you just a second to get there. In Jeremiah 26, let's just start right at the beginning of the chapter. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, the word came from the Lord saying, this is just Jeremiah giving the backstory to the message, when and from whom he received it. God spoke this to Jeremiah, beginning in verse 2. Thus says Yahweh, stand in the court of Yahweh's house, the temple. Jeremiah is a priest. You go to the court. This is where the worshipers would gather, the priests and all of that. You go right to the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah, all the cities who come to worship in the Lord's house. Do you see who the audience is? Not those who don't come to worship. Those who do. You speak to all the cities of Judah who come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I command you to speak to them. I love this next part. It's so convicting. It's so instructive. It's so necessary. Do not diminish a word. Wow. The church needs to hear every word of God. But how about that one? Don't soften it. Don't pull back, Jeremiah. This is what these people need to hear because something horrible is going to happen if they don't repent. Verse 3, perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way. There's the repentance. That I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law, in which I've set before you, to heed the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you've not heeded, then I'll make the house, this house, the Lord's temple, that's where he's given the message, like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. I'll make an example out of you that you don't want. And more importantly, the Lord doesn't want either. It continues even after this siege and the other prophets. We're going to look at another one from Ezekiel on the screen. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 39. The Lord says, as for you, O house of Israel, let's not lose sight of God's talking to his people about repentance. And if you don't repent, you're going to perish. Old Testament, I got that, right? As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you as idols. And hereafter, if you'll not obey me, but profane my holy name no more with your gifts and your idols. This is the consequence. After they didn't repent, God says, okay, you go. That's what's going to happen to you. all. Last one we'll look at here from the Old Testament is from Malachi chapter 2, verse 2. The Lord says, if you will not hear, if you'll not hear, how long, how many centuries, how many prophets did God send to Israel before the fall of Jerusalem and after? Malachi was after. They went back in the land. They're not listening again. Again, right? Wow. Human nature. If you'll not hear and if you'll not take it to heart, it's more than just hearing the words, isn't it? To give glory to my name, says Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, I'll send a curse upon you. I'll curse your blessings. Yes, I've cursed them already because you don't take it to heart. Imagine the Lord saying, and he did, and he does. So there's Jesus. But I tell you all, unless you repent. Now think about this. Jesus has been teaching for a while, and there's not very many people who are taking to heart what he says. Well, yeah, I mean, it's Jesus before the cross. This is really, I guess, maybe technically people would say the ending of the Old Testament. So, wow, so much better to be a New Testament believer. And oh, it is in so many ways. But it doesn't change this, what Jesus said. Unless you all repent, you will likewise perish. Same God, Old Testament, New Testament, different covenants, wants the same thing, works the same way. Heed my word. Take it to heart. If you've heard and you haven't aligned your mind with my word, if you have, well, I know that's what God says, but I think you need to repent or you will perish. You're going to enjoy a intimate relationship? No, I'm just going to, you know, I'm going to do my thing. I know God wants this, but I'll do that. I'm going to go to heaven, and there's no relationship there. That's like the perishing thing. This isn't us together. Nah, you're stretching it. Jesus wouldn't say those kinds of things after he rose from the dead, after Pentecost, after the church was formed, after the Spirit was given. Jesus wouldn't tell a born-again Christian, one who has repented, that they need to repent, right? Well, let's think about that, keeping our marker here in Luke chapter 13, as we turn in the New Testament to the book of Revelation. Jesus speaking directly, dictating letters to, well, the church. Who's in the church? Well, repentant Christians, right? Real churches here. These aren't make-believers. And we're going to turn to some verses directly. Now, we're looking specifically to begin with. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus dictates seven letters to seven churches through the Gospel of John. Jesus appeared to him and said, you write these things. Send it out to the churches. Five of those churches get rebuked. You know how I know that? Because five of those churches, Jesus tells, need to repent. You need to repent. So we'll begin to look at that here in Revelation chapter 2. The first one, of course, is the church of Ephesus. All these good things. Look at verse 4. Jesus says to the repentant believer, well, they had repented or they wouldn't be believers, but now, verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love. Verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What's repent mean? Just change your mind. Brothers and sisters, please, we're going to look at the rest of them. But hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Remember in recent teachings in Philippians chapter 3, Paul, who is aware of this, how it works, God will speak to his people. Some will listen, some will believe it now, some won't later, some they'll ultimately get it. If any of you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Oh, the Lord will, but what the Lord wants is for us just to come to him, hear what he says, and say, this is what the Lord says. If I think anything in any context differently, I need to change my mind. Let me ask you the question, why? What's so important about changing our mind? Well, in short, everything. It's how the Lord changes us. We are transformed by the renewing of our mind. God's purpose and the instrument, his instrument, the church, is to conform us to his Son's image till we all come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This happens not by coming into the assembly and hearing the word of God taught. That's necessary. That's a non-negotiable essential. But so is what follows. We have to hear. We have to heed. We have to take it to heart. And as he gives us new information, and we do, we become more and more like Christ. And if we don't, we drift. We shift. We move away. As our brothers and sisters, positionally perfect in Christ, by the way. They could say, all my sins have been forgiven. Everything that was true of any believer was true of the brothers and sisters in Ephesus, true of us in Christ, except for them having the kind of relationship that Jesus wanted. And the remedy is so simple. Repent. Metanoia. Two words in Greek. Meta from change to noia, the state of your mind. I thought differently. God said, oh, Lord, I repent. Right? It's repentance. There it is. Jesus saying it to the church. You know, and if he, you know, if he'd really say it twice, he's putting extra emphasis on it. The Lord only needs to say it once. You saw it. Word repent twice. There in the church to Ephesus. Well, you know what? He says it again here. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. Another church getting rebuked. Repent, else I will come to you quickly. We'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth. God's word, right? That's what the imagery, the symbols represent. He's going to pronounce judgment upon them. Oh, and yet again in chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. This one was a rough one. Jesus says to the church in Thyatira in chapter 2, verse 21, I gave her time to repent. Please notice how the Lord works. It's never, like think of the Old Testament, all those centuries, all those prophets. Hey, you're doing this wrong, turn, boom, and all of a sudden judgment comes. No, the Lord is slow to anger, right? But there's a time coming when it's going to happen. He said, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. She did not repent, didn't change her mind. So it wasn't even the practice. The church is in this, it's okay. I know this is so beyond the pale. We can't even imagine that there would be churches who would endorse sexual practices that the Lord says he hates, detests, you know, abominations. Oh, wait, that's the world we live in, right? And it's been happening for a while. Yeah. And if they are brethren, and if they're not brethren, they need to repent. Jesus says of this church in Thyatira, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. She did not repent. Indeed, I'll cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And he certainly goes on with that church as well. And then in chapter 3, We're going to read this one from the beginning. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis, that picture we saw at the beginning of just basically the bluff, right? There was a lot more of the ruins to the city that where that Acropolis, that fortified citadel was, impenetrable kind of thing. Interesting history about Sardis. You can Google this up. Google the siege of Sardis. You might say, which one? It happened twice. Sardis was sacked twice. Once by Cyrus, once by Antiochus III, centuries apart. And it's significant in this. Sardis was the city which, well, there is an ancient historical account, sometimes misquoted, but where the statement is made, Sardis is the strongest place in the world. No one can take Sardis. I really want to emphasize that for this reason. Because if my mind as a Christian is not aligned with the Lord, I can wrongly use his word against myself. Like this, for instance. Think of Sardis, right? There's this city. You can't even get up that bluff, much less, or even get through those stone walls and the hill and then that thing on top. Not happening. That's what they thought. Sardis, apparently, the historians say, was sacked twice because they were so confident in their defenses that they weren't diligent to watch for the invading forces. They got sacked twice. Sardis, strongest place in the world. And I use that as an illustration. But I'm in Christ, sealed, and I am. And if you're a Christian, so are you. All my sins forgiven. Yes, right on, completely the case. And the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are saved. Yes, amen, they do, right? And I don't watch. I don't make sure I rest on that and not the reality of my moment-by-moment relationship where I have moved away in any one teaching at any one point in Scripture where God says this, but I think that. This mindset is so important. How did Satan take out all of humanity? Has God really said that? He didn't just say, eat the apple, you just eat the apple. No, he changed your mind. And then that worked on Adam, and here we are in this world full of all these consequences that the Lord is using, by the way. So, Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things, says Jesus' self-description in this letter, these things, says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. Wait. Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Yeah, you got a name. You're a Christian. Well, just before everybody kind of got here, as we were doing a little preparation, I was in the back getting some things, and I heard the bells ringing of a very liturgical church that has done the same. There's just, I mean, they've got a, oh, it's the church. We do this thing. Well, is Jesus there? Well, I don't know about them, but I know what Jesus said about Sardis. These things, says he who has the seven spirits of God and seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. Yeah, you're in me, but we've got no relationship here. Be watchful. Man, how that should have stung to a Sardonian, I don't know, a Christian in Sardis. Sardisian, maybe? Why did their city get sacked? They didn't watch. They trusted. It cost them. That was the case of the city, and it's the case for the church that was there. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. They really are Christians that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Verse 3, it's why we're here. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. This is like Colossians, the way that we've received Christ is the way that we should walk in him. Hey, you guys made some innovation. God said this, but we're going to do that. No, you need to remember how this works. God said, we believed and trusted, That's what we need to do. In what situation? All situations. Remember, you repent, Jesus says. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Again, Jesus always uses those common illustrations to really speak to us here. So, wow, it seems like Jesus is saying this a lot to some churches here. Certainly more than one or two. Let's go to, chapter 3, last church that got rebuked. Verse 19. It's the Laodicean church. Really, it's a church. Jesus loves them. Verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Jesus isn't going to leave his kids alone. I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, please notice the next couple words from Jesus. I think this is a strong application for us. Not just now, but going forward. Because the purpose of teaching is to reveal the mind of God and align us with it. If any of you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. He's got methods. He gives you the first one. If you will not hear, this is the best way. This is what honors the Lord. This is what I said. Accept it as gospel truth. Gospel truth? You know, that's the first thing recorded in Mark's gospel of Jesus' message. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Every single word of God. Every single word of God. So here's the point. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. What if we were known for our zeal in repenting of anything we thought otherwise from what God said? Well, we'd be safe. We'd be established. We'd be well-pleasing to God, right? We would certainly be safe. We would have a relationship with God like never before. And if not, the Lord works things out to bring us to that point. So just real quickly, let me ask this question, brothers and sisters. Is there anybody here that thinks what Jesus taught in Luke 13 to the crowd, including the disciples, isn't exactly something that he would say to his church? Nobody thinks, yes, no? Would Jesus tell a Christian who thought other than what God clearly says in his word differently to repent? He does. He is, right? But the emphasis here is be zealous. Why wouldn't I be zealous if I understood this? This is where safety is. It should be like my greatest joy. Oh, I used to think this, Lord, but you showed me this. Great are you, Father. Thank you. And we're going to get to it at the very end. You might think, well, I don't know. I don't know if anybody really likes that. I can tell you somebody who does when we finish up today. So, is it heavy? It's not meant to be. That question, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, God is revealing his character. He's revealing the seriousness of the situation apart from him in any aspect to know the goodness, the joy of being with the Lord in all situations. To do that, we can see the same Lord revealing his plan again. Old Testament, New Testament. Suffering, Christian. Let me phrase it this way, and this is a big point, and this might be especially needful. It's going to be especially needful for some of us at some time, if now is not the time. Yeah, but I'm going through things, and there's painful things. Jesus promises there's a certain amount of suffering that must happen to know him. The fellowship of his sufferings, Philippians 3:10. If we suffer with him, we'll also reign with him. Those are the things that are painful to the Lord, I'll experience. But what we're talking about, if we get this right, the needless suffering that for the Christian falls under the category of chastening, the Lord makes it painful to bring us back to him. This is the point. This is why God subjected all creation to futility, that we might seek after him, that we might know pain is not a part of God's plan. Unnecessary pain has a cure. The cure is one word: repent. Right? We find some interesting things in the Old Testament, and to really categorize it, we're going to go to the one book that we should know as it's the book of repentance in the Old Testament. Which book am I talking about? That's right, the book of Job. And you're thinking, book of Job? No, that's the book of suffering. No, the book about suffering is the book of 1 Peter and God's good purposes to perfect and establish us. But Job, too. Job is not about repentance. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. It absolutely is. We'll look at the verse here. In Job chapter 42, verse 5 and 6, after everything Job went through, after the Lord let Satan have his way, took his kids, his livelihood, left that nasty wife with him, all these things, and these friends who were miserable comforters, Job's word, and then Elihu, a young man who has the right perspective, is speaking, and God starts forming and manifesting in a storm behind Elihu, and then the Lord himself speaks to Job. He's manifesting in this storm, and all these things. Where were you when I formed the universe? Can you do these things? It's a pretty intense passage. And towards the end of the book, in the passage we're looking at, Job's response to everything God just changes Job's mind. Job thought I was in right standing with God, and God wasn't right in doing all these things. Job has a change of mind. And he says in Job 42, verses 5 and 6, I've heard of you, Job is now speaking directly to God, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor, it's the strongest form of hate, myself, and repent in dust and ashes. As low as I can go, I'm going there. I abhor myself. It's kind of like a New Testament, Romans 7. No good thing dwells in my flesh. And he hates it, right? He changed his mind after he heard what God said. Well, then what happens for good Mr. Job? Chapter 42, verse 10, a little bit later in the same chapter. We'll put that on the screen. Yahweh restored Job's losses. When he prayed for his friends, indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. This isn't a repent to get formula. In a sense, it is, though. Repent to have the favorable relationship of the Lord. Not for material gain, but for the gain of right relationship and blessing. And the Lord will abundantly provide for us. And certainly, he does, as suits his purpose. The big picture, brothers and sisters, pain for an unrepentant believer. Job was a righteous guy. God said, I don't got nobody like Job, right? But not his own righteousness. Can't be something that we do. It has to be what God says. And lest we think we get this wrong and there isn't a direct New Testament correlation to Job's story, we'll put this on the screen from James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. The Holy Spirit of God says to Christians through this passage of the Word, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Hey, we looked at a couple. Isaiah, Jeremiah, they went through some things. Ezekiel stayed steadfast to God's word Don't diminish it one little bit, God said. The Lord says, take them who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed. We all think we should. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Malachi, all of them. They have a prophet's reward now. They are blessed. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job. This is the key part. And seen the end intended by the Lord. That the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. I want to do more and better for you in the end than you could ever do. But it can't be you being apart from me at all. And if we're apart, you need to repent. Change your mind. Come back. Let's now turn as we finish up today to Luke 13. Jesus, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The relationship that is better than anything else will go away. And if you have it now and we don't stay in this position, we will shift. If you're going through the needless suffering, not the sufferings of Christ, I would suggest to you that a necessary conversation would be, Lord, where am I apart from you in my thinking on anything? Because I want to repent. I want to be zealous and repent here. And again, why wouldn't we? Well, within context, as Jesus gave that teaching to everybody present, he then includes the parable. And against that backdrop, at that time, it really kind of makes sense. If you go through the Gospels and you add up in calendar terms the length of Jesus' earthly ministry, you get something like 3.5 years as you count the Passovers observed through there, right? 3 years, a little longer, 3.5 years. Jesus is ministering. He's preaching the gospel. He's portraying the gospel, the kingdom of God. And Israel as a nation rejects him, right? So Jesus gives this parable in chapter 13, verse 6. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. Those are two powerful symbolic references to Israel. Just for the sake of time, we won't go into them, but let me just say prophetically, fig trees, vineyards, we're talking Israel. God goes so far as to say, Israel is my vineyard, right? Jeremiah, good figs, bad figs, Israel, right? A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, right? So think about Israel. Jesus is long-suffering. He's giving them space to repent. And if they do, well. But if they don't, well, the ending of the parable here. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. And then Jesus goes on. But the teaching is clear, brothers and sisters. The point for today, the title for the teaching is, repent or perish. Unbeliever or believer, being separate from the most wonderful and joyful relationship that we have but seen the beginnings of. Now, I made a reference to what we're going to conclude with here, and please hear this as well. Because we know how it works in the natural sense. The old man, the flesh, wants no part of repentance. And if you're a Christian, you suffer more because of that. We're not talking the sufferings of Christ. We're talking the sufferings of the unrepentant. But God is working all of this together, that the works of God may be manifest. That we could know and all could see how good God is to those who hear his word and believe it. And change their mind in accordance with it. I asked or intimated earlier, well, who's going to be happy? Like, oh, be zealous. Oh, I'm so joyful about repenting. God, right? Twice in the book of Proverbs, chapter 10, the Lord says this, a wise son makes a, anybody know it? A glad father. I think it's in there again in chapter 15. A wise son makes a glad father. Who's going to be happy about any Christian repenting, changing their mind? The Lord will be happy. Well, spoiler alert here, preview of coming attraction. If you're in Luke chapter 13, why don't you scoot forward a couple of pages to chapter 15, and we'll go to the verse. We're going to break it down in greater context. But in Luke chapter 15, verse 7, I got to ask a question. Any of you guys have one of those cool Bibles where the words of Jesus is in red? For those of you who said yes, what color is the text in Luke 15, verse 7? Red, right? Jesus, direct quote. Where we read, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. How thrilled the Lord is when it's like, wow, Father, I was looking at, you know, I thought differently, but you revealed this to me. The Lord's just going, yes. You remember this teaching on abiding in John 15? That His joy would be in us. Let me tell you, it's just like the life of the branch comes to the vine. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. When we compare these things and we think about the intent, the desired intent of the Lord, right? The Lord wants to do us good. He wants us more joyful than we could possibly be on our own. And He is taking measures to ensure that we see it. Now, the best way is to hear, to receive, to believe. And we believe that we might receive from the Lord all those things. But if we think anywhere else differently, well, that separation from the Lord in our intimate relationship, the Lord hates it. And He starts to ramp up the chastening. First, it's just it's kind of a dry period here. It's like, and then, well, the Lord says, harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way. It gets progressively, I would use the word worse, and I'll define it as more painful, that we repent. Wow, Job said, you know, I just trusted in my own righteousness, and I got, well, it would be better if I was never born than I'm going through this. God shows up and explains things to him. Wow, now I see you. Now I understand. I abhor myself. I repent. That position, once understood, accepted, believed, yields the most joyful, the most fruitful, the most God-pleasing way for us to live now, because it sets the stage for what God has in mind for us for all eternity. Amen? Mm-hmm. Father, as we abide in your Spirit, we want to thank you. We want to praise you. We want to do it in truth. Lord, on this subject of repentance, I do not know of anything, Lord, that you're more emphasizing to my mind than it being foundational for our relationship. Father, for a group of believers, many of which have walked for a long time and studied your word for a long time as well, Lord, your word makes it so clear that there aren't supposed to be any divisions amongst us in what we think or say, because there are none in you, and as you grow us, that will become true. The only impediment, Father, is if we stand, lean on our own understanding. and not what you say. Father, so I'm asking very simply for two things now as you give me the clarity to ask for them. First one, on the necessity of repentance. There is no salvation apart from repentance. It's how we come to know you. Father, it's how we continue with you. I would pray, Father, that if any of us think otherwise, that we can have a joyful, abiding, fruitful life without accepting everything you say is truth, that you would speak to our hearts and our spirit in your gentle, perfect way. And that we would so please you right now by saying, thank you, Lord. And that we would continue in that way. And Father, the second thing you've given me to ask is if there's any specific issue of the teaching of your word, not man's, Lord, but your word, where we think otherwise, that, again, it would be just an opportunity to so give you and all the heavenly hosts joy by repenting. And Father, that all of your children would experience the resultant joy of a right relationship with you, and that we would give the earnest heed to this word, Lord, and we would see the examples of our brothers and sisters in Christ who you wrote to directly in Revelation. And we would heed and not drift away. We ask these things, Father, so that we might again become more of the church that you desire us to be. For your glory, we ask in faith. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.